And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him an overseer over his house. Good illustration, perhaps, of a New Testament overseer. Certainly of a steward. And an overseer is a steward of God's sheep. All that he had he put into his hand. It came to pass from that time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now you remember that the what comes next is the temptation of Potiphar's wife. And we'll read that. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wanteth not what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he hath to my hand." So we see here a good steward. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. Might pause there and say that perhaps it's very likely maybe Joseph didn't know there were no other men around. But if he knew there were no other men around, it would have been a foolish thing to go in, especially given the past history. But let me pause and apply this. In the event that you ever get into counseling other people, if you're a man particularly, never counsel a woman alone. Okay? Just make that a very set principle. And if you're a woman and you're counseling other women, don't take and counsel a man alone. Many of men, godly men, have done that thinking things will be fine, but make other arrangements and have either another man or your wife or someone with you. Okay, verse 12. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled forth, and so forth. Now the point is, here's a man who is God conscious. Here's a man that understands his responsibility as a steward. Here's a man that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and in willingness to trust everything to him. We get a similar situation in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah was willing to put responsibility into his brother's hands, and it says there, because his brother feared God more than many. In other words, there was a willingness to put into his hands things because this person feared God. Now, we might ask ourselves, how much is God able to entrust to us? How much is God able to entrust to us? And obviously those that, in other words, how much do we fear him? He that is faithful in little is faithful in much. And the fear of God, you see, it's very clear that when Joseph is in this situation, naturally speaking, one might say, there's no one else around. No one will know. Just me and her, and no one will know. But the God-conscious, God-fearing man, Joseph, doesn't have that as his criteria, does he? That's not the way he functions. There is this awareness of God. That's why I keep saying the importance of this. And at the break, Bob and I were speaking about various things, and I was saying the failure to pray and the failure to read will bring us to a could very well bring us to a place where we go through a day where we're really not conscious of God's things. We're just not thinking along those lines. But here's a man who obviously is aware of God and looks to God for accountability and approval. And his whole point is, not that I will sin against Pharaoh, I mean the Potiphar, but I will sin against God. That's at the end of verse 9. So here's one who is a God-fearing man, and because of his awareness of God, because of his sense of accountability to God, and because of his desire to be approved of God, is able to overcome temptation. And obviously we know what took place following this. But so here was a God-fearing man, and as we go through life, we too are going to enter, or at least come upon. I've come to realize enter temptation means to participate in it. But to come upon temptation, if we are aware of God's presence, desirous and aware of our accountability to God and desirous of God's approval, it too will have impact on our living. It will also have impact upon our stewardship. If we are aware, for example, that God has put things in our hands, it's amazing how unaware we can be of that. You know, it could be that God gives someone a considerable sum of money, and they may be totally unaware, in a sense, that God has put that in their hand as a stewardship from the Lord. They just see it as a bank account that they have been able to build up and rack up and save and whatever they're going to do it. I think the godly, God-fearing person sees that as a stewardship. And it may not just be money. It may be ability. Gift, obviously, we would say spiritual gift is really a stewardship to be used of God. It may be even, we'll call it natural ability, that could be used for God. I'm thinking of Barry Kirk, who was at this workers' conference, and he was asked to give a report. Now, Barry Kirk is the brother from West Virginia that owns a Ford dealership. And it is through him that we buy the cars at the auction for the missionaries and workers and so forth. But he was asked to give a report from the perspective of, here is a Christian businessman. And his testimony was this, that there was a time when he had this business that he really didn't see it as a stewardship from the Lord. Then he came to realize that's exactly what it was, and he really turned the business. We hear people talk like this, but he turned the business over to the Lord. He instructed, for instance, everyone in the service department and in the parts department, don't you ever sell a part that's not needed. Don't you ever put down your fix something that didn't need fixing. And you know what they told him? Your business is going to fold. That's what they told him. You won't survive. He said, yes, we will. And they've been very successful. And his all his advertisements, he advertises nothing about his cars. All he does is read segments, and he has a man who works for him with an excellent radio voice. They read segments of Our Daily Bread. And at the end, it just simply says, this was brought to you by J&J Ford. That's the extent of his advertising. So here's a man who sees it as a stewardship. So it's not just money, per se. It can be opportunities, businesses, whatever is put into your hands. And if we're God-fearing, and we're looking to God as those who are accountable, and looking for his approval, it will impact the way we live. Okay, let's go to Genesis. Well, let's just stay here for a moment. But the point is, there's awareness of God, and we have the same thing in Exodus 1:15 to 22. We won't turn there, but you remember the story of the midwives. Pharaoh had instructed the midwives that they were to kill any male child that was born to the Israelites. And we're told there that they did not. They obeyed God rather than man, and they feared God, it says. They were God-fearing. And as a result, they overcame peer pressure. Now, the world's going to put pressure upon us. And we're going to be told to do things, maybe where you work or where you live or with your friends. It's going to be the fear of God, this giving God the high place, the priorities, the value, the honor, the respect, and a desire to be approved of Him, that will overcome such pressure. Job, it says this in Job 16:6, by the fear of God, men depart from evil. So not only is it stewardship, but it's departure from evil that comes with the fear of God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 22. Servants are being addressed, and we would today would apply that to anyone who is under someone else's authority. In other words, you're an employee, for example. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now you see how this applies in Judges, with Judges, and I'm just going to give you the reference, 2 Chronicles 19:7. These judges were installed in that passage, and what they're told is, listen, you just make sure you do a good job because you're accountable to God. And in our daily occupations, here's a verse for us. We do what we do heartily as unto the Lord, the next verse says, knowing from the Lord that we receive the reward of the inheritance. But the key point is this, we don't do what we do to please men. We do a best job possible. We do a good job. We are accountable. We apply ourselves, but not strictly to impress the boss. That's the message here. But we do it in singleness of heart, honoring, respecting, valuing God. It's God's honor, because if we are identified as Christians in the workplace, then we ought to be doing that which is proper and right with the idea of honoring and respecting God. Therefore, we as Christians should be, quite frankly, ideal employees. I mean, we should be those who stand out from the rest, doing, you know, what we can promptly and so forth. So here's the idea of departing from evil, handling stewardship, doing that which we do heartily as unto the Lord, all because we fear God. Separation. And we think of departing from evil, we think of separation. And I'll just give you a couple of references. Psalms 119:63, along this regard, and Proverbs 24:21. And I'll just read you the Psalms 119 one, but Psalms 119:63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. In other words, who are our friendships? Our friendships and our companions should be people who fear the Lord. And Proverbs 24:21, similar thought. Okay, let's go to Genesis 41. This is one of my little favorite things that I often refer to. I don't want to harp on it. I just want to use it as an illustration. Genesis 41:14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Why? because he had respect for Pharaoh. In other words, outward respect inwardly will manifest itself outwardly. I don't care how you want to apply it. I'm not saying you have to wear a tie. All right? All I'm saying is that there will be a outward manifestation of your respect. I mean, it would be like, you know, at the presidential debates, you know, Dole said to Clinton, President Clinton, and last year you didn't call President Bush, you know, president and all that. What he's saying was you didn't show respect. I'm calling you president, but last year when you debated President Bush, you didn't call him president. You called him Mr. And what he was trying to get at was the way you're talking to him was an outward manifestation of what your inward respect for the person. And here's a case where Joseph outwardly manifested his inward respect for Pharaoh. And I'm not setting dress codes, and I'm not even limiting it solely to dress. The way we talk to people. The way, if you're younger, the way you talk to older people. You know? And that's an outward. And if we honor God, then the way we speak to God, the way we approach God, and in some cases, even, yes, the way we dress. We often use the picture. If you're going for an interview, you put a coat and tie on. Why? Because first of all, you want the job. At least most people wear a coat. Some people leave it in the car.
You got the job.
Yeah. Grace of God. But don't take it too lightly. The idea that which is inward manifests itself outwardly. Whether it's dress or speech or actions, it's true. And particularly, I want to stress the way we speak to the Lord. Okay, 1 Kings 18. We're just going through these. I want to make some principles. First Kings 18, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, almost like Joseph was to Potiphar, we'll say. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. I just want to say, here's a God-fearing man. And it was reflected in his concern for the Lord's people. Now, if we are God conscious, if we are aware of God, with desire to honor God, and we're accountable to God, and so forth, it's going to be reflected in our concern for the Lord's people. If we have no concern for the Lord's people, if we could allow one of the Lord's, for example, to just, let's say they are unemployed and to go hungry, then in a sense that's a reflection of our fear of God. Because if we really are aware of God's goodness to us, and we are appreciative of that, and that's part of fearing God, it should then work itself out into our having concern for others. And also, I think, one might question Obadiah's, some have questioned his faith as to why he wasn't more public, but at least he took a stand. And those that were coming under fire and were being endangered, he took an interest in. So concern for the Lord's people is reflected in the life of those who fear God. Let's go to Daniel. chapter 9. Verse 3. Then I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. And I think the word dreadful in some translations might be awesome. I don't know how it is. Is that what it is? New King James Order? Okay. The great, and we'll say awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. But unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel. That's good enough for now. What I want you to notice is with Daniel is the expression in his prayers and the way he addresses God. There is reverence in the way he speaks to God. He's not flip. He understands God's greatness, and I think he understands very clearly the person to whom he is speaking. I cannot put my finger exactly when this began, but at least 20 years ago, I noticed amongst younger set at the time what I call a relaxation of reverence in praying. It became kind of very casual. It's about the time, I guess maybe the what we call the charismatic movement, and not only that, but the idea of Jesus, you know, and Jesus, my buddy and my friend type thing, that mentality began to blossom. And I was not amongst the older set then. I said then. But I know the older saints, you could almost see it in their faces. There was a concern as to where this will lead. I want to encourage us that when we pray, that we understand who we're talking to and we give him his proper place. You know, he is, Paul says, we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. And what he means by that is he's not just Jesus who walked on the earth. He's past that. He's now exalted and given a name that's above every name. And he's at God's right hand, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak to God and when we pray, let's be like Daniel and Thomas, you know, who said, my Lord and my God. And if we listen to Paul in the epistles, just listen to this one statement. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You don't get any flipness there, do we? We get every effort, almost. It's almost like he's searching for words, you know, to exalt God as he speaks to him. And I think we want to, you know, make every effort in our praying, whether it be public or private, to really exalt the Lord by how we pray. And I think this is part of the fear of God. This being in awe. Now, one of the quotes on the paper I didn't read you was, it says, I fear God, but I'm not afraid of him. And that's what we're talking about. It's not that we're trembling because we're afraid of God any longer. If we know the Lord, that part is past, as we said before. But there ought to be a reverence, and this ought to be manifested in the way we talk to the Lord. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 13. And by the way, at the end of this session, we'll probably have a little bit of time if you would like to maybe there's other examples from Scripture that you could bring to the forefront here with regard to fearing God. Acts 13. And verse 26. Men and brethren, why did Paul say that? Yeah, there's a mixed audience. Whenever you see men and brethren, we think that's kind of like a little cliche, like men and brethren. But I think it does speak to men being the Gentiles, brethren being Jew, you know, to him brethren, Jewish brethren. Children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. It's amazing, isn't it? The fear of God is related to the gospel. Now, when we go to Romans chapter 3, let's just go there. We go to Romans chapter 3, we're well aware of the ultimate conclusion of Paul regarding the natural man. And this is found verse 9 of Romans 3. The conclusion is, we have both proven, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, just again, let me bring your attention. That is not a statement that they all sinned. It's proof that they're all under sin. Under sin's dominion. They are enslaved to it. And then he goes on to say, and this is the summary, that's the position, they're all under sin, and here's the proof. And he tells us, as it is written, there is none, so forth. And let me just give you a little breakdown of that passage for your own use later on, perhaps. In 10 to 12, it's the character of these people, of mankind. In verses 13 to 17, we would say it's their conduct. And then I draw your attention, of course, to verse 18, which many would say is the cause. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that I'll break it down another way for you. 10 to 12 is as a judge. 13 to 15 is as a physician. You notice he talks about body parts. And 16 to 18 as a historian, giving us what man has done and so forth. Another has said this passage is God's x-ray. Nice, isn't it? God's x-ray of mankind. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart, and God sees into the reality of things. But verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. But when it comes to receiving the gospel, blessed, Proverbs 8:34, blessed is that man that heareth me. And faith cometh by hearing. Why don't they hear the gospel? Well, in many cases, men will not hear the gospel because they deny their accountability. One of the things I was trying to impress upon this man in the airplane when we got on to creation, and I said to him, I said, you know, one of the things that we often talk about, I said this, for example, I said, look at your watch. It's a pretty complex thing, I said. And if someone was walking on the beach of a lonely island and found a watch, they would say, obviously, man was here before. Because the watch wouldn't just come together by itself. We'd say it's too complex of a thing for this watch to just simply come together with no one around. And I said, isn't that true with the creation? That it's far more complex than my watch. And it wouldn't just come together without a designer and a creator. One of the reasons men like to deny creation is that it what eliminates their accountability to God. And a lack of accountability is a lack of fear of God, in the sense of understanding that they are accountable to God. And nor do they really have a concern, in many cases, of their approval. They're not really concerned that they're approved of God and in a salvation sense, forgiven, justified. And they don't really care what God thinks, in a sense, about my life or what I've done or whatever. Now, there's also can be a lack of appreciation for the grace of God. In other words, a real indifference to the fact that God in person, in the person of the Son, came here. You know, when you think about with a regenerated mind, and we always want to be careful, that when we talk about the lost world, and we talk about, boy, they are blind, aren't they? You know? Or they're so ignorant, and they can't see, you know. Well, wait a minute. Just remind yourself that, you know, the seeing eye and the hearing ear are of the Lord. So if you can see and you can hear, thank the Lord. And I'm talking in a spiritual, physical, obvious sense, but also a spiritual sense. And so what's so obvious to us is so hidden to them. But, you know, in the natural realm of thinking, setting that aside for a moment, if a person really believed that Jesus was God, and that God came here in person, and then you turned around and rejected that, I mean, does that make sense? I mean, you know, I mean, you should be in awe of that. I mean, naturally speaking, a person should be in awe of the fact that God came here personally. And so when man doesn't receive the gospel, there's a lack of appreciation. And in a sense, that's what Hebrews 2 is saying to us. How are we going to escape so great a salvation? That what was first delivered unto us, but now in these days, what was brought to us personally? You know, it's one thing to say, well, you know, the angels brought this, or the prophets brought this. But now it's not that. It's God's Son brought this. And you're neglecting that. And that's a lack of the fear of God, a lack of fear in the sense of accountability and our sins, and a lack of appreciation for the goodness of God. But what do we find on the other side of the coin? We find in Acts 10 a man named Cornelius. And what does it say about Cornelius? It says he was a God-fearing man. And as a God-fearing man, what was his interest? Well, God came to him, right? And told him to send for Peter. And Peter, he arranges, when Peter gets there, he actually arranges for his household to hear the gospel. Now see the difference between here's one, a man who fears God. Now, the question for you to answer in your own mind is, how come the Bible says there is no fear of God before their eyes? And then we read of Cornelius, it says he's a God-fearing man. But he arranges then, in accordance with God's instruction, to get to Peter, and Peter comes back, and his household hears the word of God. And so even the fear of God is associated very much with the way one receives the gospel. And a lack of the fear of God will, of course, lead to a rejection of that gospel. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. And I say this to you, you know, we sing hymns sometimes, and we don't always appreciate the words we sing. But there are a number of hymns that really express the idea, and one of them, this is not verbatim with the words, but the idea is, in my seeking God, what I found is this: He was seeking me. And so as you think of your salvation, it ought to cause great appreciation in our hearts that we were given the ability to see and to hear and to understand. And we should, in no way should we be haughty in relation to those who can't. Okay, Hebrews 11, of course, is the faith chapter. It is really an account of those who did what they did because they believed God. And Bob was saying at the break. It's half for me. I only have two sessions, so it was halftime. But in between innings, Bob was saying, you know, it's interesting. to be afraid is a lack of faith. That's what we were saying. A lack of faith in God. But when we fear God, we're not afraid of the things we normally should be afraid of. If we really fear God, we're not afraid of things that would normally make us afraid. And when we don't fear God, we are afraid of things. So here is a chapter of people, and we're told specifically, I believe, in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Now, I don't think that moved with fear, personally, I take that to mean the fear of God. Okay? I don't know what other translations read, but...
Godly fear.
Godly fear. Okay, fear of God. So that here's an individual who responds and obeys. And I think the understanding of when we handle the Word of God, and let me encourage you, when you handle the Word of God, remind yourself that's exactly what it is. We can pick up the Bible and flip through pages and really almost lose sense, you know, that this is God's Word. And if God said it to us verbally, we would be very much impressed, probably. And this is the same. It's inspired, so it's coming from God's mouth. So when we read it, it should have this impact that it had upon Noah, that he moved with fear. In other words, there was a reverence for the Word of God. And that's what we need, is a reverence for the Word of God. The value we put upon it. The place we give it. And what I mean by the place, I mean is this. When it says something, to do what Noah did, and that's to act upon it, without getting into all the reasonings of the natural mind. It's a wonderful position to come to when we take the Word of God and we honor it and we respect it, and by so doing, of course, honor and fear God Himself, because it is His Word, that we act upon it by faith, as the people in this chapter did. Because you and I are living in an age where things of the Word of God, whether it be in the secular world, things like homosexuality, or whether it be in Christendom, like the roles of men and women, or other things today, maybe the eternality of hell, or the impeccability of Christ, or things of this nature, you and I today are going to be, I think, brought to more and more positions where we have to take a stand for what the Word of God says and not compromise. And as you do that, you are going to feel like Noah. Okay? You're going to feel like Noah. And how do you think Noah felt? There weren't too many people, you know, on his side. I mean, society was probably, you know, mocking him all the time. And others that maybe were relatively close friends may have been as well. So be prepared to be perhaps alone. We said put Nelson on the prayer list. And this is a little bit, and a good bit actually, of what Nelson is wrestling with. Is that there are things going on around him by, no doubt, done by those who know the Lord. That's not what he's questioning. But what he says is, listen, this is what the Word says, and this is what you want me to do. Now, which way do I go? And what I think he's desirous of doing is saying, listen, this is the Word, and it's God's Word, and this is, you know, I don't really have a choice. This is what I have to follow. And that's where we are today. And be prepared. Particularly those of you who are younger, as you move up in age and you get more and more spiritual responsibility, whether it be in the assembly or in the home or whatever, be prepared. At times, you are really going to feel like the bad guy. Okay? You are going to be made to feel like you are just, in fact, this is the words that have been used. You're a Pharisee. You are so legal. You are so, you know, and that's what you're going to get hit with. But what we have to do is have the fear of God and an appreciation, and it's His approval that we seek, and we give Him such a place. We say, sorry, this is what the Word says, and this is what we have to follow. Be prepared. And it's going to happen not just with the world, it's going to happen in Christian circles. It's going to happen in an assembly or amongst friends where you're going to take a stand because this is what the Word of God says. And some are going to say, well, you know, you're just legalistic or whatever terms they want to use. And let me just tell you this, and I can tell you this not only from my experience but the experience of others. There have been a few cases where brethren have come to me and they have said, I came so close to thinking they were right. I came so close to thinking they put so much pressure on me that I was the bad guy and I was being legalistic. He said, in other words, what they're saying is I came so close to folding over because of the pressure and the feeling that, you know, you're holding up everything. You're the guy that's, or girl, a woman, that's giving us the difficulty. So when we fear God, it's His approval. Isn't that, again, what Paul said to Timothy? It's the approval of God that must matter more so than the approval of men. Okay. Now, it's interesting. There are other accounts of the fear of God in the lives of people. Nehemiah is one. And we won't go there, but this is what happened to Nehemiah. There were those amongst those who returned, you know, to restore the wall of Jerusalem with Nehemiah. And it turned out there were those who abused their brethren, particularly financially. Apparently they extrapolated from them, that's not the right word, they extracted from them huge sums of money with regard to interest. Okay? And Nehemiah says, you're just not acting properly toward your brethren. And Nehemiah says that since I've been governor, I haven't taken anything from anybody. And basically, it's because of this, because I fear God. And here's another example of one's dealings with people. You know, as you deal with people, even in the business realm, you know, it might be better for you to be cheated. And we have this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It might be better for you to be cheated than to demand and press for your rights because the name of God's at stake.